Well, Dom set me up nicely, just adding that extra layer of pressure. I say that half smiling, but he's right. We come not to hear a sermon as a product, not to hear a nice talk, but if we are Christians, we come because we want to hear God speak. If God doesn't speak to us in his word, then really, what are we doing other than meeting together and singing some songs, saying hi to friends and drinking tea and coffee? Those are good things, and we want to do those things. And in many ways, church wouldn't feel like church if we didn't have those aspects. But if it doesn't have God speaking to us, then there's really no point. And so we come this morning humbly, but I pray for you all expectantly to hear what God has to say in these Psalms. You'll know from the bulletin that we're exploring the Psalms for the entire month of August. Last year, I believe we got up to Psalm 90. So we are just doing the next 5 Psalms. That's going to take us from 91 to 95. And they're a great set of Psalms. And this morning, you'll know from the theme of the service itself that we're talking about a Psalm that is written to encourage the weary person, written to encourage the one seeking rest. And it is essentially saying that God Almighty will give that person rest. Don't you think it's funny? Maybe not funny, probably just true, that the whole world is seeking after rest. All of mankind is seeking after rest. All the people in this town are seeking after rest in some way, shape, or form. What I mean, everyone, I think, wants things to end well. No one begins their life thinking, I want this ending to be a sad ending. I want this venture to be a sad ending. Everyone wants a venture to end well. Everyone wants their lives to go well. Everyone wants satisfaction. Everyone wants to be content and to almost ride out into the sunset, right? It's almost like that's how the movies are put together. And we watch things like that and we think, that's great. We read the stories, we read the fairy tales. We think, wonderful. That's how it's supposed to end. Even as Christians, sometimes we feel that we need something else. We think that we can find rest in our possessions. We think we can find rest in our jobs, in a paycheck, in a house, in a car, in children, in a spouse, even in church. We think oftentimes as Christians that we can find rest in these things, and Psalm 91 is written to remind us that only God can provide the rest that we need. And in many ways, because of that, Psalm 91 is both a message for us and for lost people who are seeking to find rest in all these different places of their lives and yet never finding it. Always wanting the new thing. Always wanting more of this or more of that. Psalm 91 is saying, God alone is your rest. So let's look at this psalm. And I want to explore this psalm just on the surface level. And then I want to show you why I think this psalm is doing more than what I've just stated. It's going to talk about rest. It's going to talk about deliverance. But it's going to do that in a much greater way than I think we could probably realize. And it's again what we've been singing about this morning. So let's just take it one verse at a time, and I'll show you how this psalm breaks down. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You go down to verse 9, this was just verse 1 to 2. You'll see that verse 9 repeats those first 2 verses. just in a different way. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge. Now just there you can see how the psalm is breaking itself in two. The structure of the psalm is really, the way it's going to flow is it's going to say, the psalmist will say and will confess these words. I will say of the Lord, this is the psalmist speaking, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. And then he says, and he's almost addressing a person, it's almost like he's addressing us, right? Surely, because of this thing, because he is my refuge and my fortress, he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. He'll do the same thing from verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all his ways. So can you see how this psalm is one of comfort, one that is written to comfort the weary person, wearied down perhaps with life, wearied down with the situations that all of us feel. I trust you feel them as much as I feel them in all the different spheres that we live. Feeling like you're walking the Christian life and you're thinking, God, this is difficult. Fighting the fight of sin, fighting against the flesh, and growing weary or suffering pain, or perhaps for some brothers and sisters not here, but in other countries, persecution, where the pain is much more visceral than just psychological. Psalm 91 is then a psalm that comforts that kind of person, but it is not comforting on a surface level. In many ways, Psalm 91 is promising us more than could ever be imagined possible or deserving. Right now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about how this psalm really ends. So the psalmist will speak in verse 1 to 2, and then he'll carry on confessing what God does. And that is almost like an outworking of what it means to have God as our refuge and our fortress, right? The rest of the psalm will kind of explain what that looks like. But then God will answer this person in verse 14, and he will say, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in times of trouble or in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. None of us deserve that, right? None of us deserve, let alone anything else, to be shown salvation from the Creator of the universe. The Holy God, from whom we have been exiled for so, so long. We don't deserve what Psalm 91 is offering us. And yet, at the very same time, that psalm and the truths and the comforts that are shown in this psalm are for you and they are for me. But now I want to show you why this psalm is just so wonderful and what it's doing, because I think it's going more, and I think you'll agree, it's going more than just, and if anything, I think it's avoiding simply outward shallow means of preservation. And what I mean by that is you read the psalm and you think, well, I still suffer. I still get ill. People still die. I don't mean any people. I mean like Christian people still die. We still get sick. We still go through hardship. No one here, I think, will put up their hand and say, my life is easy. And if you do, I think most of us know that hardship is around the corner. If things are good now, they will change. That's just the ebb and flow of life. So then what is this psalm doing? If it's talking about salvation and rescue, it's doing more than just saying, don't worry, you're going to have an easy life. In fact, it's not saying that. It's going deeper than that. And the reason it's going deeper, we'll see at the end, that reason we will find is the reason why now, through this Christian life that we live, through the difficulties that we find, we can have hope.
that God will use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In many ways, Romans 8, 29 and onwards is a summary of what Psalm 91 is. So now let me show you what I think Psalm 91 is doing. I don't know if you've got this in your Bibles, but we're in Psalms, book 4 of the Psalms. So it's split into 4 books, or is it 5? No, I think it's 4. No, it's 5. Beg your pardon, it is 5. Psalm 90, my Bible has titled it a psalm or a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So now we're thinking as we're reading through Psalm 91, okay, I've just come across from Psalm 90, and that was a prayer by Moses. We won't go into it now. And now if we pay more attention to Psalm 91, what do we find? Let me just highlight your attention to these words that we find that I think point, if we're thinking about Moses, we're thinking about the Exodus. Why do I say that? Psalm 91, verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. That's just another Hebrew word for plague. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. I mean, I can go through loads of these. In Exodus, God will say to the Israelites, I brought you up on eagle's wings and brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What about this? Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of night. What happens in the penultimate plague before Pharaoh releases the children of Israel? We have light and darkness that Exodus says the people could feel. A darkness they could feel. We don't know what that's like. And even then, God's making a distinction between his people. In the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, there was light. And in Egypt, there was darkness. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Then again, this word, pestilence, that stalks in the darkness. You see how that's reminiscent of these plagues, especially the plague of darkness, and especially the plague that strikes down the firstborn at night. And then it'll say it more obviously, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right, but it will not come near you. It's almost the exact same thing that God will say to his people. God will say to Moses, watch what I will do to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and yet these things will not come near you. I think it says in Exodus that not a dog will bark against Israel when all these things are coming upon Egypt. So you can see the distinction. I think you can begin to see what this psalm is saying. It's talking about deliverance, but in a way that reminds you of the Exodus. Here's another one. This is verse 10. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all his ways. I won't go into the Exodus where this is mentioned, but this is almost a verbatim repetition of what God is saying to Moses in the Exodus. My angels will go before you and guard you in all your ways. Cast your mind back to what's happening when Israel are at the Red Sea. They're standing between Egypt and the Red Sea, and they've been led by a cloud, a pillar of cloud. And Exodus will say that when Egypt come up behind Israel, the angel and the cloud will turn and protect Israel from being attacked by Egypt. So when the psalmist is reading out these things or writing these things and we read it, think through the Exodus and what's happening, because there's so many wonderful little connections that this psalm is pointing us to. And then finally, verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will tread the great lion and the serpents. You might think, what on earth does that have to do with the Exodus? You'll know that Pharaoh's crown was topped with a cobra. Pharaoh, in many ways, is the cobra that God will stamp out and who Moses and Israel have victory over, not because of anything in themselves, but because God accomplishes all these things on their behalf. So what we're seeing in this psalm is not merely protection outwardly from different things. We're not reading this now and thinking, okay, God's going to protect me from plagues. Maybe God will. But life is full of suffering. We know that. And so we think this psalm must be doing more. And so we combine that with the Exodus language that is used, and this language of plague, this language of serpents, night and day. We're thinking in the mind of Exodus, and then the psalm will crescendo and end with long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. And you cast your mind back to the Exodus and you think, well, it was never about simply being protected from plagues for the people of Israel. It was about salvation. It was about coming up out of Egypt and into the promised land. All of that the Bible will build on, we won't go through it today, to signify for you and for me and for the people of Israel what salvation is going to look like. What salvation is going to mean for God's people, and more importantly, how salvation is going to be accomplished. So Psalm 91 will be speaking, pointing to the Exodus, but talking about salvation. And so it promises more, right? It promises more than we could ever deserve. It promises way more than we would ever deserve. We don't deserve anything. But here's the problem. Because Psalm 91 develops a dilemma, I think, what should, in our minds. Psalm 91 promises more than we can deserve, and yet at the same time asks for more than we can ever manage. What I mean is Psalm 91 is asking us to do what we alone, in and of ourselves, cannot do. This is what we just sang. Could I shed my tears for the rest of my life and be saved? No. In the Exodus, Israel don't come up out of the land because of anything good in them. In fact, Israel didn't even know who God was. God had to reveal himself and reveal his name to Moses in the burning bush. And then he will say to Moses, go tell the people of Israel and go tell Pharaoh that, Exodus 3, I am who I am, and I am has sent me. God is my name, and I have sent you so that I might bring up my people Israel out of Egypt. And so when we're thinking about Psalm 91, we're looking at all these blessings and we're thinking, okay, this is pointing to more than just outward things. It's pointing to salvation, but then it's asking us for things that we cannot do, not alone. What do I mean? Go to verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Or verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, if you make the Most High your dwelling, if you confess that he is my rock, he is my fortress, he is my refuge, all of us know that apart from the work of God in our lives, none of us would be able to confess that God is our refuge. At least not in the first instance. What does Paul say? Without the Holy Spirit, I'm phrasing it differently, but without the Holy Spirit, who can confess that Jesus is Lord? Who can do that? None of us can do that. None of us have eyes before God worked in us to see. None of us had hearts to understand. None of us had ears to hear. This is what God will say about Israel. He will send Isaiah to those people, and he will say, those people have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't know. They have eyes, but they don't see. In Deuteronomy, he will say directly to Israel, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And yet further on in Deuteronomy, he will say, but God hasn't given you a heart to love him. And so Psalm 91 brings this dilemma, like front-facing for us. It's promising the world and then some. It's promising salvation. It's promising victory, not just in this life, but for all eternity. That's what matters. And yet at the same time, it's asking us to do something which, apart from the work of God, we just guys could never do. There was nothing good in us. Isn't this what Ephesians 2 says? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, slaved to the world, doing all the things that your flesh wanted to do. It could only be God who works this whole thing out for you. And so we ask ourselves, what do we do with this dilemma? Psalm 91 doesn't make sense unless God works. And now we know God's worked in our hearts, and that's wonderful. But let me show you how the Exodus is answering that prayer, because you might think, well, what happened there? And I think the most wonderful thing about Psalm 91, if it's connecting to the Exodus, is that the Exodus has the answer already in the life of Israel that is for us to see. So you can turn in your Bibles if you want to, but I will read from Exodus chapter 6. And what I want you to pay attention to is just what I will call the movement of the Exodus. And what I mean by that is, if we were to summarize at least the first half of the book, Exodus is about the knowledge of God. Everywhere in the first half of Exodus, and actually the second half, God is teaching both Egypt to their damnation, who God is, and Israel to their salvation, who he is. That's why Romans 9 will say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I have compassion. Why? Because he's not going to have mercy on Pharaoh, but he will have mercy on Israel. And those two people at the same time do not know God. But Exodus 6 will sum up the movements of the Exodus. I'll read from verse 6 and just to verse 9. Moses is going to speak to the Israelites, and this is what God tells him. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then this, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now, the movement of the Exodus is going to go exactly like that. God's going to reveal his name to a people who don't know him. He's going to save those people out from Egypt. God's going to bring them to himself. And only then will those people know who God is. And can you see the dilemma that faced Israel? They couldn't get themselves out of Egypt. They couldn't do that. It had to be God. It had to be God that did it and went ahead of them. Went ahead as the angel did, and went ahead as God parted the waters, or even in Joshua, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord goes ahead in front of the people and goes through a water that the people couldn't cross. You can see that God is doing that for his people. And so we go back to Psalm 91 and we think, well, then how does the dilemma get sorted? Exodus is the answer to the dilemma. God is going to deliver you out. God is going to do the work that you could never do yourself. What does that mean for us? It means that God sends his son. It means that God sends one who will live out Psalm 91 perfectly. Who will say, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Who will have perfect faith. Who will make God his most high dwelling. Who will trust in God completely and perfectly. God knows that we cannot do what he's asking us to do, and so he sends his son. To do what we couldn't do. To live the life that we couldn't live. To die the death that we should die, but would never rise again from. And to rise again so that we might live in him. The dilemma of Psalm 91, that it promises more than we deserve, but is asking for more than we can handle ourselves, is sorted when we look at the story of Exodus and think, that is what God did for us in his son. And so in many ways, you can think of Psalm 91 as a comfort not only to us, but probably more so to Jesus himself. As he comes down from heaven and humbles himself, who, as Philippians 2 says, doesn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped or to be taken advantage of for his own good. What does Jesus say to Peter when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter goes off and does that thing and chops off the guy's ear? I don't know how he even does that. I mean, it's a weird way to handle a sword, but he goes and chops off this person's ear. And Jesus is like, stop doing what you're doing, Peter. Could I not call down more than 12 legions of angels who would protect me? Could I not do that? Jesus' life on this earth really is a willful obedience to set aside the benefits that he deserved as the one who lived a perfect life, as God's son. And he sets them aside not for any kind of trivial reason, but so that he might live the life that we should have lived. And we know that this is pointing to Christ, because look at these words. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know what Matthew says? Jesus has been baptized. Immediately he goes into the wilderness, 40 days, which mirrors, obviously, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, probably mirrors Moses' 40 days up in the mountain. So you're thinking, Jesus is already doing the things that Israel were meant to do. And Satan will come to him, and we know this well. Satan tempts Jesus in three different ways. This is what Satan says in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan, in trying to tempt Jesus to take for himself what he deserves, quotes this very psalm. And so what the devil is saying is, prove you are the Son of God by taking the advantages that Psalm 91 offers you, because you're the only one who deserves them. And we know Jesus will forego that temptation. He will set it aside and effectively say, get behind me, Satan, and continue his journey. Why? Because of you. Because of me. Friends, Psalm 91 is like a promise made to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is fully deserving of, right? If there was anyone who lived a perfect life, who trusted God completely, who had perfect faith, didn't waver, and went wholly and completely for God, it's not us. It's Jesus. And yet we see in Psalm 91 how God solves the dilemma. He sends his son to live out what Psalm 91 is asking us to do. And then Jesus will take the benefits that are rightly ours, rightly his, and give them to us. Because is it not true that in Christ God has shown us his salvation? We're not talking about protection from plagues. We're talking about protection from judgment and death. We're talking about a death deserving of one who does not acknowledge God. Like Pharaoh, who is Yahweh that I might listen to him or let his people go? I don't know who he is. I'm not going to listen to him. Dead. We deserve that same kind of death. And what Psalm 91 is showing us is that God has chosen to show us grace in the Lord Jesus. Where Jesus lives that perfect life and where those benefits are rightly his, he will take those benefits and give them to us. And at the very same time, will take what our deeds deserve, which is death on a cross, which is abandonment, which is death. Do you see how in a funny way the psalm is reversed? So that ultimately we experience its benefits because of how Christ kept the psalm, and Christ will experience the curses, though he kept every single thing in God's law, and though he lived the psalm out perfectly. Now we know it doesn't end there for Jesus. God raises him up. But that's exactly what's going on in Philippians 2. Jesus doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He humbles himself. All the way to the cross, he's obedient to God, and therefore God raises him up to the highest places, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, so that as Jesus lives, we live. So that as Jesus has gone down into the water in baptism and back out, so we die and live with him. And now we are his. And so we think about Psalm 91 and we think, man, I've got so many problems in this life. I've got so many worries. You know, it's not like we don't worry about the trivial things. In many ways, they're not trivial. In light of salvation, they are trivial. We worry about the paycheck. We worry about bills. We worry about finances. We worry about family. We worry about our children. We worry about our relationships. We worry about what's going on in the world. Friend, Psalm 91 is a comfort to you that during those trials and circumstances, you can take heart that you are in God's hand, not temporarily, but forever. Because not of a trivial desire to do good on God's part, but because he did not spare his own son so that you might live. That reason is what grounds our hope in this life and our hope in all eternity, so that as we walk through the trouble, God is with us. As we walk through loss, as we walk through pain that inevitably this life will give us, we can trust that if we were people who had hope only for this world, we would be so, so done for. But we have hope for all eternity. Let's finish thinking about Romans 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it and you'll see what I'm saying here. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul says this, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We all have pain in this life. We all have struggles. Some struggles no one will ever know about, right? God knows. And Psalm 91 is telling you that if you know him, and because by the work of Jesus giving his spirit to us, we can trust in him, that you will find rest in God, that you will find peace amidst many manifold struggles in this life, and ultimately that God will, through his son, crush the head of the serpent so that we might be those people who live in Christ, who win in Christ, who become victors in Christ, not in a prosperous prosperity kind of way, but through the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you're weary, friend, look at Psalm 91 and how God worked in his people Israel, how God worked in your life, and take comfort from the fact that he's with you, that he knows all things, that he uses every situation for your good, and that ultimately he is the one who has given everything for you. Something we didn't deserve, something we didn't merit, and yet we possess Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the rock on which you can stand. In your struggles, take heart and find your refuge in him. Everything else will let you down. The Lord Jesus will never let you down. Amen.